That's what the Torah does. We have, you know, because a lot of, when you are introduced to God for the first time, who is that? Right. Who is that God? There are many different gods that people talk about. Who is the great God Jehovah? Who is that? So he explains himself in great detail in the scripture. He said, this is who I am. These are the things that I like. These are the things that I dislike. And so we see that description given to us. How many know that we're not authorized to say what's righteous and what's unrighteous? We're not authorized to do that. The one that's authorized to give it to us today is Yeshua. He's the only one that's authorized to tell us what's righteous and what's unrighteous. But before he got it, who gave it to him? Who established that? The Father. His Father established that in the Torah. He establishes that for us. And so he's explaining to us so we don't get confused, we don't get misled, so we don't have to sit down with our own mind and try to figure out, well, to me, this don't seem so bad. How many of you know that we will never guide ourselves correctly? Not with our own mind. We won't. We're always going to be biased to ourselves and lenient to ourselves and let ourselves get by with a few things. How many of you know it starts out with a few things and ends up with a lot of things? Before we know it, we're not even on the path no more. He made a path, and he made this path for our understanding. And so then he describes what he likes and what he dislikes. He describes that to us. He said, this is what's righteous, this is what's unrighteousness. This is lawlessness, and this is actually obeying the Torah. So if you're not obeying the Torah, it's lawlessness. That's what he describes it as. So we're going to look at it together. I'll just give a quick title again, and we'll go right back where we left off last night. Devarim is the Torah portion number 44. It's Devarim. It's Hebrew for things or words. So he speaks these words. That's how it starts out in verse 1. He speaks words, and he's giving them a reminder, or he's going back through everything that we learned from Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and he's rehashing every bit of it again, kind of taking us back through what has taken place. And he's reminding us of those events. And so we understand that Devarim has a powerful understanding with words. We broke that down last night. We're not going to do it again this morning. But we looked at it in its ancient script and seen how powerful it is when you look at the word Devarim. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 22. So let's skip on down to where we stopped last night. And we'll start at slide 30. We find in the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, a repetition, or rather a second reading of the various laws and instructions that are being given to this new generation as the men who were 20 years old and above that came out from Mitzrayim had all died except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Yehoshua, the son of Nun, and of course Moshe had not yet died but was about to, after giving this new generation a summation of the entire instructions of how they were to live according to the clear instructions of the Torah of Jehovah. This is what Deuteronomy is all about. Are y'all seeing it? What about now? Y'all like that better? All right. If we can firmly grasp the need for us to walk fully in and obey the Torah in spirit and truth, then we will even be better equipped by this powerhouse book of words as given by Jehovah to us as the children of Israel through Moshe. So once we get a hold to this, and it's a great word used here, it's a powerhouse. It's everything you'll ever need. It's the source of your strength. It's what explains everything that Yeshua talked about. Now, if he quoted Deuteronomy more than any book, this is the one that we call our rabbi, the one that we said we're followers of Yeshua. When he said, follow me, did he not emphasize that we're to take up our stake and follow him? How many times we read, how many verses of scripture we gave just on the last Torah portion in reference to that? Three or four verses that we looked at, that he's referencing about we have to leave from the spot we're in and go to the next spot. That means in life, you're not switching up your life, but there's a lesson you learn at a certain time in your life, and then you'll move to another section in your life. How many know you keep getting older? No matter how many times you hit the pause button, it keeps hitting play on its own. You hit pause and it just goes to play. And you hit pause again and it goes to play because it doesn't pause for you. You're constantly moving. It might be slow for some, it might be fast for some, but you're constantly moving. And in life, as you move along, there are lessons that we learn. There's things that we encounter. I think about my life and how, look at this setting right here. Just think about this setting and then try to get your mind to go back 10 years ago. Can you remember what you were doing 10 years ago? What did your life look like 10 years ago? Just 10 years. Did it stop for you? It kept moving. Some of you got more children. Some of you married. Some of you got a better job. Some of you are saved, and 10 years ago you weren't. See, life moves along, and this is what he's trying to tell the children of Israel. I set you free from Mitzrayim, but you got to move along. You're going to move along in life, and life's going to throw a lot of stuff at you. It's what it does. We're in this world, but we're not of the world. The world throws a lot of junk your way, and you got to be able to either fluff it off or absorb the junk. And what happens when you absorb the junk? It weighs you down. You get weighted down, and you get discouraged. You get frustrated, and you can be going to church with all these things happening. These things can be happening while you're sitting in the church listening to the preaching. That's why he said we have to lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, because it will beset us. We have to lay it aside. We can't allow that to happen in our life. And so the Torah is our instructions to help us to do that. But if we never study it out, how will we know that's what we have to use to help us along the way in life? If you could go to the bookstore and buy a single book that's the instructions of life, would that be interesting to you? It's a single book you can buy, it's the instructions of life. Would that be interesting to you? Well, they've been printing them for a long time. They're right here. This is the instructions of life. And you have the instructions of life. It can only be seated in you through Yeshua. Other than that, it doesn't make sense to you. The things of God does not make sense to the natural mind. They seem foolishness to the natural mind. But when Yeshua comes in and cleanses us and purges us, the things God says makes a lot of sense. That's why we have to allow him to do the work in our life. And so we see that happening. So if we can firmly grasp the need for us to walk fully in and obey the Torah in spirit and truth, then we will even be better equipped by this powerhouse book of words as given by Yehovah to us as children of Israel through Moshe. Now we'll look at this word Torah, because this is an interesting word. We want to understand it. As mentioned above, the Hebrew word Torah means utterance, teaching, instruction, or revelation from Elohim. That's what it means. Just to give us a definition. Other definitions include information that is imparted by a student to a student, direction, body of prophetic teaching, instructions on messianic age, body of priestly direction. The Hebrew word Torah comes from the root word yorah, which means to shoot or throw direct, point, or teach. So yorah is where it comes from, the root of yorah. So that means to shoot or throw, direct, point, or teach, which therefore can give us the understanding of the word Torah to mean the following: to aim or point in the right direction and move in that direction. This is a wonderful definition. So what this does is instructs us, it shows us, because in life without this instruction, we're going to aim what we think's best. What we think's best. That's where we'll aim. We'll aim for that. Whatever that goal is, we'll set up. We'll get our dreams, our goals, our visions, all directed not by Yehovah, but by our own mind. And we go in that direction, no matter where it leads us. And we go with 100%. We're 100% in. And how many know in life, Without Christ, that direction has led us in some terrible spots. We found ourselves in a mess, and we didn't know how to get. Once we got there and we figured out, man, I'm in trouble. I don't know how to get out. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his grace. He showed up in a real way and took us out of the trouble that we got ourselves, because we aimed in that direction, and we meant to get there. We meant to get there because we was aiming in that direction and we moved in that direction. But he's saying, listen, if you follow the Torah, it's the same principle. It shows you to aim correctly. It tells you. You might be on this side. It says, come over a little bit, right there. Now, it don't matter if you don't need to be precise, but how many know you get one shot at life? We got to be precise. You get one chance at it. So, if you're aiming at something and you're looking at it, so I used to hunt, so I look through a scope and I'm seeing my target, what I want. Now in my mind, I can trust the scope, or I can say, I don't think it's right. I'm going to come over here about 3 feet over and I'm going to try this shot. Well, I can do whatever I want. I'm the one handling this gun. I can do what I want. But what's the chance of me hitting the target if I'm not going to trust the scope? I don't have a chance, because in my mind, I think I can be 3 foot over. It don't matter. Does it really matter? It doesn't matter if you're shooting hand grenades. But you might be, you're shooting a bullet that's as fine as the tip of your little finger. It's not a hand grenade. You got to be precise if you're going to hit the target. So you can't just say, it's a little different than when you're shooting a shotgun. You know, a shotgun is forgiving. You can be a little bit off and still hit the duck. But if you had a .22 and you were trying to shoot ducks, you better have your aim right. Now, people say, well, that's impossible. And it's not impossible. There's been people alive that I've talked to myself that's done that. They were skilled shooters. They took their aim and it meant something to them. And they would make the shot. One of them was my grandfather. I couldn't eat enough biscuits and drink enough coffee to hear the stories they would tell. It was priceless. And so I'd always tell me about them sharpshooters. So my grandfather, he used to guide. Imagine that. He used to guide. Who would have thought? He said, I'd guide them guys from New Orleans. They'd come down all in their fancy boats and all that. And he said, this time I'm guiding this group and they tell me there's a bunch of sharpshooters coming. He said, okay. What do they want to do? They want to shoot ducks with .22s. Okay. He puts them in the blind, and there he's calling. Whack, whack, whack. Ducks are coming in, and ain't nobody shooting. He said, I don't know what's going on. He said, what y'all waiting on, fellas? We're waiting for them to land. He said, land? Really? You're waiting for them to land? What kind of sharpshooter is that? Well, you show us. Okay. So I used to love that story. It's my favorite story. Because he understood a different concept about a definition of a sharpshooter. So you can get your definition so broad that you fit in, but you're really not defined as what it really means. You've broadened the definition. Now, to hit a duck floating on the water like this, like a decoy, is still good with a .22. But to hit him when he's flying is better. How many understand that? It's much better when he's flying. So I'm still struggling to hit him with a spreader gun, kind of shotgun. I'm still struggling to hit him with that. Because they do like that right there, and you got a wad coming out about yay big, and you still miss them. But listen, the Torah, what it does, it gets down to it. It accounts for when. It accounts for everything. It accounts for every little thing that you don't think of. It accounts for. And it aims you in the right direction. Then it says, go in that direction. That's what the Torah means. It aims you in the right direction, and it says, now go do it in that direction. Don't get out that direction. And what we have, because we struggled in the flesh, we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it no matter how much it was said. We couldn't do it because we struggled in the flesh. So what he did, he sent his own son. Because the Torah was weak in the flesh. Doesn't mean the Torah was weak. It was weak in the flesh. Keep reading and understand it fully. So we want to read it, but we want to read it in a bias. The Torah was weak in the flesh. The Torah wasn't weak. It was in the flesh that it was weak. So God sent his own son. And because Yeshua come, he showed us in the flesh that the thing that you thought was weak and the thing that you thought was hard, I can do it. Because when Yeshua was pointing in the right direction, he didn't deviate. Not one time. No matter what was coming at him, no matter what was being said, no matter who was saying what. And, you know, we're going along in life and somebody just says something that they didn't even mean, but it was in reference to us, and we got so offended about it. We get touched by it real easy. We don't realize that we're so unbalanced in our walk that the least little touch tips us over. It's a shame that we actually act that way and the stage we're in. We get tipped over by the slightest little thing. But Yeshua, he stayed firm. He was pointing in one direction, and he didn't change it. He didn't come up one day and say, you know what, I'm the Son of God. I ought to be able to have a little slack. He never said that. He said, I'm going to do what my Father told me to do, and that's what I'm going to do, period. No matter what was happening, even his closest people that he called, when they turned against him, he stayed true on the aim. He was going in that same direction. And he even though the cross was in his path, and he said, what's this? What's this? Lord, what's this? If it's possible, can I go around this that's in front of me? But nevertheless, not what I want. That's the closest you ever see Yeshua ever coming to changing something that he knew was in his path. In that aim, the cross was there. If it's possible, let me go around it. But nevertheless, not what I want, whatever you want. And God never changed that path. He said, you have to die. Because he died, the finished work of the cross, now we have with us to help us. So the Torah keeping, it should be something that we embrace because of the price that was paid to get us there, because it's not weak on its own, it's weak in the flesh. But we're not in the flesh. We walk in the Spirit. And now that we walk in the Spirit, we ought to be bearing the fruits of the Spirit. And what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. You go down that list. How many know every one of those things that's listed in the fruits of the Spirit are Torah principles? And you learn how to fine-tune in on them when you understand what the Torah says. And that's what he's trying to explain to them. He said, I can't help you unless you understand what I'm telling you. And so it aims us in the right direction, and we move in that direction. The Torah gives us a direction and the bearing as we sojourn here, looking forward to the sure and promised hope of the return of our King and Teacher of righteousness. In other words, it means that you aim or point in the right direction, and you move in that direction. When considering this, we see that this meaning is way different as to how many understand the burden that is typically associated with the word law. When we hear the word law, it's instantaneous. I don't care who you are, it's instantaneous. You equate burden with it. It's a burden. So then across the board, it's a burden. Let me ask you something. Is it a burden to love God? Is it a burden to love your family? Is it a burden to love your neighbor? Some of you might say, well, you haven't known my neighbor. These are all principles that should come quickly to us. That's something that we want to do. Because did Yeshua love his neighbor? Did he love his family? Did he love God? He did all those things. And so here we are. The reason we're struggling, because we know he did those things, but we're not Jesus, is what we say. That's what we say. We're not Jesus. How can we do these things? So we're going to just fall on grace. The question is, shall you continue to sin that grace may abound? God answers it. God says, I forbid that. I gave you instructions. I pointed you in the right direction. You have to go in that direction. This is so important to our life. Why? Because we have to be ready for the end. We have to be a ready bride. And you know, last time we was doing midrashing after Shabbat service, and Brother Jared brought forth a word for us about the woman being the weaker vessel. How many remember that? Yeah. So I get home, I'm just doing what I'm doing at home, and all of a sudden I'm sitting there and the Lord says, you're the weaker vessel. I said, how's that so, Lord? He said, because you're the bride. But I put somebody in your life to help you understand that if this thing's going to fail, it's not going to be because you didn't have a good husband. It's going to fail because you didn't realize that you were susceptible to the lie of the enemy just like Eve was. You're the bride, therefore we become the weaker vessel. All of us across the board are the weaker vessel. So just like you ought to be careful on how you interact with the weaker vessel in your life, in your wife, you ought to realize that that's what Yeshua is doing for us on our behalf. And if the ship's going to get there, the sail has to get it there. Now we used to sing this song, she's a big old ship, and she's setting mighty low in the water. She's been on her maiden voyage ever since the blood of Calvary bought her. So we are the sail that's getting this vessel home. And then we have to make sure that we're aiming in the right direction and we're doing everything we can to make sure that we're doing our part. So he knows that we're weak. He knows that we're weak. We're only weak when? In the flesh. In the flesh we're weak. But in the spirit we have strength, and you can't accomplish, you can't do any of the Torah in the flesh, any of it. You're not going to do it. You sit down trying to figure it out in the flesh. You say, well, it don't make sense to me. That's flesh. In the spirit, it makes all the sense in the world because it actually paints the most beautiful love story you've ever seen in your life. But you're never going to see it in the flesh. It don't even make sense to you in the flesh. But in the spirit, and that's what Christ came to do. He came to provide us a means in order to obey God. He provided a means in order for us to be obedient to him. That's what he did for all of us. And we ought to embrace that with everything that's in us. We got to quit fighting what he's already established. It's already established. It's not going to be something new because we come along in a different generation and he's going to say, you know what, I'm just going to do something brand new for you. You don't have to worry about what they had to worry about. There's nothing new that he come along and done. What he did, he fixed what was there. And he gave us a means in order to accomplish that by giving his only son and giving everybody equal opportunity. Everybody that sits in this room today, every one of you have an equal opportunity to gain eternal life. Every one of you. Now that ought to interest you. If we're having a conference and we're going to do a lecture on eternal life, that's interesting to me. Well, how do you get there? What does it look like? What's the rules to engage this opportunity? Because we're talking about eternal life. So if I was to engage your interest and you didn't have a bunch of money, and I was talking about how you can get $10,000 before we leave here, and you had no money, you'd say, that's interesting. Let me listen to this. You say, you know, that's how all of the multimedia, and that's how you see social media does with advertising. They try to target a group of people that's in want, and they emphasize how to fix their want, and then you click. You click on it, you listen to the video, whatever it is, and you get involved in it, and you think, man, what they're telling me, if I do that, I can have it. And you find out, you do everything they say, and you still don't have it. But it's a means to get your attention. Well, God's trying to tell us about eternal life. We're not talking about money. We're not talking about stuff that'll fade away. We're talking about eternal life. To live forever and ever with him is very important. But we're not going to live forever and ever without him. You ever wondered why, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that God sent the cherubims down with flaming swords and put them out the garden so they wouldn't touch the tree of life? You ever wondered why that was an act of mercy? Because why would he let them touch the tree of life after they had sinned? They'd live forever and ever in their sin. He said, I'm putting you out as an act of mercy. Sometimes we get put out and we wonder, well, nobody likes me. And we feel like this something bad happens to me. You're going along in life and you get put out a little bit. You run into a brick wall and you say, well, what I'm doing, I don't know what is, you don't understand that there's a lesson to learn there. Whatever it is you're going through, he's trying to teach you a lesson, and he wants you to understand that he's trying to fix it for you if you'll let him. He can fix it. Let him fix it for you. If we could fix it, we'd have did it already. We can't fix it. We're going in the wrong direction, and we're not going to get to where we want to be. So the Torah, what it does, it points you in the right direction. Now, it's going to be completely opposite of what we were doing, because what we were doing, it was nonsense. And it starts to tell you, you can do this, and you can do this, and you can do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. It gives a set of rules and regulations. But the moment we see law, we think burden. It's not a burden. It's also interesting and wonderful for me to see how the word Torah clearly reveals the Messiah. Clearly reveals the Messiah. Let me show you how. The original language spoken and written by Hebrews is referred to as ancient Hebrew script, which consists of the alphabet of pictograph symbols, with each rendering its own unique meaning. This later developed into the middle script, or what is commonly known as Paleo-Hebrew or Phoenician text, and then further developed into what is known as Biblical Hebrew, which we have readily available for us today. And that's what most of your printed Bibles in Hebrew are. That's Biblical Hebrew. That's what's taught in colleges, in Bible schools all over the world. Biblical Hebrew. Though the Hebrew language went through a number of changes in terms of writing styles of the letters, we are able to discern the original symbols or picture that were used, which actually resembles their meaning. Each symbol or picture carries a meaning or meanings, and when symbols are collectively put together, they would spell a word that carries a meaning or clear description that would be readily understood. The Hebrew word for Torah, we're going to do this one. We did Devarim last night. Let's do Torah. The Hebrew word for Torah is Strong's 8451 and is a combination of four symbols. The ancient pictograph script is written as the following. What's the first one? Second one. Third one. Last one. So we see the Tav, the Vav, the Resh, and the He in these pictograph scripts. That's what we see. Now, unless you study these, this is not automatic for you. And some people will say, well, why does this matter? Maybe it doesn't. But we are followers of Yeshua, and this is how he wrote the Torah to us. And so my interest, if you want to know what my interest is, I'm interested in what he's interested in. I'm interested in how he gave his word to me. This is how he did it. He gave his word to me. And so I'm interested in that when it has to do with who wrote the letter to me. Who wrote this letter to us is Yehovah himself. I firmly believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of Yehovah and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man who reads it could be fit and ready to do what needs to be done. I firmly believe that. So what happens if you ask somebody, do you believe that all scripture is given by inspiration? Oh, yes. And then you go to all scripture. Oh, wait. I don't know about that one. I don't know about this. I don't know about them pictograph scripts. I don't understand that. How many know you understand it the more you do it? I didn't understand it when I first started doing it either. But the more you do it, and the more you fall in love with how God speaks to his people, you start seeing it clearly, and it reveals itself to you. That way there's no room for error. And we showed you several places of error last night that can simply happen. Doesn't mean it's somebody purposefully done it, but nonetheless it was done. So in the biblical Hebrew text, it is written as the follows. So this is biblical Hebrew. So we see the first letter. Now, Hebrew is read from right to left. So from right to left, we have the what? Tav, the Vav, the Resh, and the He. From right to left, the four letters are as follows. So I just put that up there for you to see it. So we know that the Tav, an ancient script of this letter, which pictures two cross sticks, can carry and represent the meaning of seal, covenant, mark, or sign. And once again, points to a complete work of Messiah by the renewal of the covenant in his blood that brings the two houses of Israel, Yehuda together in him as one. So we know that the whole theme of the Bible, this book that we call the Word of God, the theme of this Bible is for Yehovah to bring back the two houses of Israel. We have Judah and Israel, or known as Ephraim, have to be brought back together because there were 12 tribes that he started with, and only two stayed and kept the Torah. Two stayed, kept the Torah, kept it alive, kept it breathing. 10 tribes women to the nations, and they forgot who they were. That could be you sitting here today. We don't know that. Unless you did an extensive DNA check, you don't know who you are. But the 10 tribes disseminated into the Goyim, which is considered the nations. And they adapted their practices, their ways of worship. They just did. That's what happens when you disseminate into the other nations. And Yeshua's main job, if I asked you what was his main purpose of coming, you would say to save me, to save the lost. But what does the scripture say his main purpose was? He said he came for the lost house of Israel, those 10 tribes. That was his main purpose. That's why God sent him, for his main purpose. But to boot on top of that, he sent his son to die for the whole world. Why for the whole world? Because the nations are in the whole world. The nations are in us. Now, I'm going to give you an example. When God delivered the children of Israel from Mitzrayim, were there any foreigners or Mitzrites that left with them in the Exodus? Absolutely they were. Now, we haven't met the greater Exodus yet, but it's coming. How many of you know there's a greater Exodus? There's a greater Exodus, and do you think that there are not going to be some foreigners or other nations that won't be involved in that Exodus? It's going to be the same thing. Now, when he talks about the rules for the people that left Egypt, were there the same rules for the foreigner and the stranger that was among them, or were there a different set of regulations? They were the same ones. He says, the foreigner and the stranger that's with you, they have to abide by these same regulations that I give to Israel, I'm giving to them. That's why when you get saved or born again, you get grafted in to the original olive tree. We're not planted our own. We don't get our own root system. We get planted into the, grafted into the root system that's already been established by the covenant of Abraham. And we enjoy the fatness of the root, it says. We enjoy the fatness of that root. We don't get our own root system. Does that make sense to everybody? So with that making sense to me, and hopefully to everyone else, we see this beautiful picture that he's painted, that he's bringing redemption to an entire world, but we have to abide by his rules. There's not going to be a bunch of different stages of people with a bunch of different regulations and rules, and God's going to let you as a group do this, and this group's going to do this, and this group's going to get to do that. It's not going to happen. I know that's how the world's got it painted. That's how religion's definitely got it painted. And that's why the world paints it that way, because they see that the religious folks don't know nothing at all when it comes to the structure of God, so they make these things up. And that's what's been bred generation after generation in the minds of people. And it's not popular. It's not popular. It's not going to be the thing that people wants to hear. But it's necessary to hear it, because it's the word of Yehovah. He's speaking to our hearts. That's what changed me, is when he said, when you look into my glory, you'll be instantly changed. I believe that. I believe that with everything in me. I believe once I saw that there was a clear distinction between the Most High God and his son and every other thing that's ever been mentioned as a God, there's a clear distinction that Yehovah is the Most High God, and there'll never be another one like him. He said, beside me, there is none. Amen. And I believe that. And I want to give him that glory. When you give God the glory that he deserves, what happens? He opens your revelation. He unfolds himself. Because once you see him for who he is, if he unfolds himself, you won't take it lightly. You'll do something about it. So when he points you in the right direction through his word, what is the next thing you have to do? You got to do something about it. You got to move in that direction. You have to go in that direction. It don't matter what you've been told, what you've been taught all your life, you have to move in the direction that he points you in. This is very important to him. It's valuable to him. So we see that the Vav in ancient script has this letter pictured as a tent peg, which is used for securing a tie in the tent and other items, and possibly of it having a Y shape is to show that it prevents the rope from slipping off. The root meaning of this letter is to add, secure, a hook. Yeah. add, secure, or hook. The resh in ancient script has this letter as the head of a man and as the meaning of the head, as well as a chief, top, beginning, or first. It means top as the top of the head of the body, a chief as in the head of a tribe or a people, as well as one who rules the people. And the hey in ancient script has this letter pictured as a man standing with his arms raised out. The meaning of this letter is behold, look, breathe, sigh, reveal, or revelation. From the idea of revealing a great sight by pointing it out, it also carries for us the meaning of surrender as we lift up our hands to submit to Yehovah, as we lift our hands in praise, declaring his authority under which we humbly submit. When we consider these pictograph symbols and their meaning, we can clearly see by the word rendered as Torah, the wonderful work of the Messiah who secures for us the covenant of his own blood that brings the two houses of Yehuda and Israel, the two sticks together. It would best be rendered in a powerful testimony of the work of Messiah as follows. So this is the work of Messiah in bringing it. Now, I mean, you know, this bringing the two houses together is not an easy task. Why? Because you have to unlearn all the junk that you've learned being in dissemination for all those years. Now, how long has Israel been in dissemination and still is in dissemination? How long that's been? Been a very long time. Ever since when Assyria came and started capturing Israelite tribes. You know the first two tribes that got captured was the ones that stayed on the other side of Jordan. Can you imagine that? So Reuben and Gad says, you know what? We decided since we have livestock, this is perfect land for livestock. This is like Texas. If you got livestock, you want to be in Texas. So that's what, in essence, that's what they're saying. This is the best land. We got livestock. And so, you remember Reuben? He was so in love with his livestock. Remember in the Torah portions when he said, when he was going to give a guarantee that he was going to do what he said? He said, I guarantee on the life of my children. He wasn't giving his livestock up, but he gave his kids up. Because he loved what he had. But when they stayed to Moshe said, we are all going to go over. We think we can stay here. Moshe is okay, if you want to do that, you can do that. Guess who's the first to get captured? Reuben and Gad. First to be taken by Assyria. Then they eventually took everybody else. But yeah, you listen, sometimes you think, well, I got a different plan, God. That's fine. You can do whatever you want to do. It's your. Just remember, when it all goes to pot, it's your plan. Because that's exactly where it's going. If we get out of line with God, it's going to go to pot. And so we got to remember, we're the one decided that. But if you're going to go with God, you can't go halfway. You can't go three quarters way. You got to get all in if you're going to go with him, because that's the only way he takes us. We got to be all in. We got to renounce what we want to do, and we got to embrace what he's commanded us to do and be okay with that. And we're going to learn a lot of life lessons even after we make that statement, even after we make that commitment. You're still going to learn life lessons because you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And you're going to learn these lessons. Yeshua came and he lived in the world. Now, he was the same Yeshua that was born in the manger. His mama was Miriam, gave him birth. There he is, the same Yeshua there. And he grew up and he lived to the age of 12. And then he grew up. And then by the age of 30, then he was baptized and he starts his earthly ministry. Same guy. He went through a lot of different things, a lot of situations. But he stayed true to what God had called him to do. And that's important, should be important to all of us. So this is what it would say in his pictograph script for Torah. Behold the man, Messiah our head, who by his own blood renewed the covenant, nailing to the stake that which was written against us. And securing the covenant in order that the two sticks can be brought back together in him whom we praise. So what did Yeshua nail to the stake? What was written against us? The Torah? Do you believe the Torah was written against us? It wasn't written against us. What was written against us? Let me explain it to you one more time, because I've done did this many times here. What was written against us, we had a covenant arrangement at Mount Sinai. The people stood there and said, Lord, whatever you say, we will do. They agreed to this marriage arrangement. And not only did they agree, they said, we will do whatever you say. Now, he wasn't even finished speaking, they were going to do what he said. That's how much the people was ready to change their life. They was ready. But as Moshe was on the mountain, what did they do? They made a golden calf. They broke covenant already. So now it's against them. So no matter what they could do, the Torah couldn't help them. That was against them. That written ordinance was against them. They were all doomed with no hope because they broke covenant. They broke the marriage arrangement. So God had no choice but to do what? Divorce them. He divorced them. He had no choice but to do that. Why? Because they walked contrary to what he commanded. Now that written ordinance was against us from then on till Yeshua came. When Yeshua came, he represented his Father 100%. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I'm the exact representation of him. I represent him. And he died. Because the death of the husband happens, what can happen then? If the death of the husband happens and the what's written against you is done away with, it's nailed to the cross, you have nothing against you no more. Now you can be remarried. That's what Christ did. He comes so we can then be remarried to Jehovah. That's what was written against us. It was the marriage covenant that was null and void because of our sin. Everybody say sin. We might as well say it because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all done that. We've all broken covenant. And you can't take that. You can't say, I'm just going to throw the covenant away. Nobody knows it happened. It happened. You know it happened. God knows it happened. You can't just rumble up and throw it away. You can't say, I changed my mind. It happened. We've all sinned. Yeshua comes along, and he takes the thing that was written against us, which was that thing there, which brought what? What did the broken covenant bring to everybody? Death. It brought death. He took it, nailed it to the cross. Thank God. Thank God he did that. And now he gave us an opportunity to be born again, to be renewed, and then be married back again to Jehovah. Because Jehovah is not going to break his own rules. Once he divorced, it's over with. And you can't marry another because you'd be committing adultery as long as the husband's alive. That's what the text says. As long as the husband liveth, you marry another, you commit adultery. So there was no hope for the church, no hope for the world, until Yeshua came and he canceled all of it out. He died for the death. The husband died, then the husband was brought back. Now the husband ever lives for all of us. Now we can be remarried. How many thank God for that? It's the greatest love story never told. We start to tell it, but we don't have all the pieces. And we're still trying to figure it out. But if you sit down and look at it carefully and let the Torah, now where did I get all that from? Out of that one word, Torah. Because it's embedded in there, it can't be taken out. It's beautiful how God sent his letter to us and protected it and watched over it. Because he knew that the wolves would come and the religious folks would come and they'd try to mutilate it and tear it apart. But he protected his word by writing it in code, if you would, for us to grab hold to and see these beautiful, wonderful things that he did. So he took that, he renewed the covenant, nailing to the stake that which was written against us. That was that divorce decree written against us, and securing the covenant in order that the two sticks can be brought back together. And because he did that, now because of Christ, Ephraim can be brought back. The ones who disseminated into the nation can be brought back. Until then, there was no hope for them. It was gone forever. No hope. And that includes us too. There's no hope for us until Christ came. I don't care what Torah you're trying to keep, there's no hope for you. Because you can't keep it in the flesh. You can't do it. Not because it's too hard. The flesh won't allow you to align yourself with God who is spirit. The only way you can align with God, you got to have to walk in the spirit. Because he's spirit, you can't align flesh with spirit. It don't work. But then when you walk in the spirit, you align with God. When you walk in the flesh, you're out of line with God. When you walk in the spirit, you align with God. When you walk in the flesh, you're out of line with God. This is simple stuff. And we want to line ourselves up with him, amen? Other definitions based on this word could also render what comes from the man nailed to the cross or upright pole. Behold the man who secures the covenant. To a cross is nailed the representation of the highest. It is revealed in Torah. What was nailed to the cross? The representation of the highest. That's why he paid for it in full. He represented God fully. Now, it's going to be difficult for you to understand, but I'm explaining it to you. How could he represent God fully and not be God? For him to claim God's spot would have disqualified him. He wasn't sent to do that. He was sent to be the Son of God. And it would have disqualified him. Yet we have a lot of religions today that teach just the opposite of what I just said. They teach him the reason he was able to do it because he was God. He was God instead of representing God. And we lose that one little thing that the scripture teaches about. We have this representation. He represents God. He was the exact representation of him. Now, if we take a copy machine, how many is familiar with copy machines? And you type a letter with a typewriter, and on that letter you put original. That's the original. Now, you got copy machines today that are very good. You put that original down, and it'll copy it exactly, will it not? Any little mark that's there, it'll copy the mark and all. But is the one you copied the original? Will it ever be the original? Does it look just like the original? But it's not the original. Let me just tell you, Yehovah is the original. His son is a copy of the original. He'll never be the original, but he's a copy of it, and he's good with that. That's what makes him such a good son, because he's humbled himself to understand that he made of himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant, humbled himself to the obedience to the cross. That's what he did. And we're supposed to do like him. That's what we're not trying to get Yehovah's spot. That's what Satan tried to do. He said, I want his spot. He didn't want to just be a created cherubim. He wanted God's spot. You can't have that spot. You got to give God the glory that he deserves. He's the creator. He's the one who spoke it all into existence. And Yeshua understands that. He loves his father. He understood that, and he honored him every time he got a chance. He honored him. Still honors him today. Where is Yeshua today, by the way? What does the Bible teach us? Where is he at today? Is he sitting in the center seat of the throne? If he's God, why is he not? That whole role play is over with. Why do we need him sitting at the right hand of somebody? And who is the right hand he's sitting at? Yehovah. He's sitting at his right hand. Because he exalted him to that position. When he raised him from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far over all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, every name that's named. And he gave him to be head. So who's our head? Yeshua's our head. He's the head, and we follow underneath him. And so now, that makes us the what? The weaker vessel. It's automatic. It makes you the weaker vessel. And how many know we need him in our life to help us along the way? Just like the wife and the husband, they work perfectly together. They're an entire unit. They're one piece together. The husband and wife become one piece. You're no longer two, but the two shall become one. You're one piece together. When you separate that one piece, there's a dysfunction there. It is not by God's design. God never designs divorce. He never designs all the yuck that you see in the world today. That's not his design. I mean, in our world today, folks can't even, they don't understand if they're a man or a woman. That's crazy. When you're having gender problems, that's crazy. You wake up one day and you don't know who you are. Really. That's what happens when it just goes unchallenged. Unchallenged. You know why we can't challenge it today as well? Because we don't even know the word ourselves. That's why there's no challenge. So we tend to stay around the people that kind of believe a little sort of like we do, but we never get outside of that. We're afraid of the interaction. We're afraid of the debate, whatever it's going to be. So we stick. We don't want to get past that because we don't know the word. If we knew it, we would stand up for it. That's why we have to learn it. And that's why I aim to teach it the best I can. I didn't come here to chit-chat. I come here to teach you the word of God. I want you equipped. I want you better prepared for the society that you really live in. We can't go in our house and just shut the door and say, I'm not dealing with it. You're going to deal with it one way or the other. You're going to deal with it. It meets you on the job site. Has anybody had this experience before? It meets you. It meets you in the grocery store. It meets you wherever you are. You're challenged with it. It is what it is. You even meet it in the church house. You meet it in your own house. You meet with it. And if you're guided by God's word, it's Torah, you're going to be well equipped and well prepared to take care of whatever it is that comes your way. That's why with Caleb, you know, the Torah is very long and it's a lot to cover. So in the third, it deals with these giants, right? At the beginning of Devarim, it deals with giants. We're not going to get on that. If you want to take the time to study it out, go study it out. But it deals with giants in the land. So Caleb was that first generation of guys. And for 40 years, you know what Caleb had on his mind? Man, I can't wait to get back because I'm going to knock the first giant out as soon as I see him. That's every day of Caleb's life. So I can't wait to get back. Right where I took that bunch of grapes from, and they were living there, I'm going to take that. That's mine. God promised that to me. This is Caleb's attitude. So he had nobody to talk to but Joshua. What you think, Joshua? I'm with you, bro. I'm with you. Caleb. Now, Caleb's older, right? He's the first generation. That first generation died off 40 years older. So you can imagine Caleb around the first generation when he went and spoiled the land. He's around the age of 40. Now he's 80. You know what he tells Moshe? He said when he's giving the land, tells Joshua, we give this section. Caleb says, I want the section with the biggest giant. Sign me up. That mountain right there, I want it. He's 80. But he had a different spirit in him. He was led by the Torah. He understood that it wasn't in his own power. It was by the set apart spirit. It was the power that was inside of it. It's not by might, nor by power, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's what he understood. He understood that concept. So when Caleb got ready to take his possession, he didn't want the short guys. What kind of fight is that with short guys? I mean, if you're going to be a fighter, you go in the room, you're going to look for the smallest guy and hope you win. Not Caleb. Caleb looks for the biggest guy in the room and goes and knocks him out. Then all the rest of the guys realize if he knocked the biggest guy out, we don't want none of him. That was Caleb's philosophy. And he lived by that philosophy. He wasn't scared because there was something going on in Caleb that he got a hold of the Torah and he believed it. He actually believed it. And so it was accounted to him just like Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, right living. Those who stand right before Yehovah, Caleb was the same guys. Go and read the stories. They're beautiful. He didn't want no, give me, you're older, Caleb. You're not like the first generation. These are 20-year-old and upward. These are the finest of the fine that they had with them. But they had never been through much besides wandering in the wilderness. They didn't experience all these things. But Caleb said, I want to be there. Sign me up. Because he knew what was happening on the inside of him and it changed his life. Wow. How awesome is this? Now, does this sound like a heavy law? Does this sound like a heavy law when you do the word study on Torah? Not to me. Not at all. This description is, or definition does not make me think of fines or of judgments or of punishment or of even of prison. Yeshua tells us that his yoke is easy. And his yoke is his Torah. That is the instructions and teachings. That's his yoke. So when you yoke up with Yeshua, you're given the opportunity to do what? Come alongside of him. So how many of you ever seen a yoke, two animals yoked together? I never saw that in America, but when I went to Nepal, you seen it every day. It just was a common thing. You'd be going down the road in your vehicle and in front of you, at the stop sign, no kidding, would be two yoke of oxen with a guy sitting on a little cart like that with a whip in his hand. He didn't even have taillights. At least on the Amish buggy, they got taillights. You could see him. I mean, he got no taillights. He just two yoke of oxen yoked together. They yoked together. And when they yoke them together, they always got an older oxen and a younger one. Why do you put the young one with the older? Because before he dies, he's got to train the younger. So that younger one might have a little play in him, you know, when it's like getting a puppy. When you get a puppy, you get them after you have them, when they get from being this small and they get a little older, you say, what in the world possessed me to get this puppy? Because now you got to deal with their puppy ages. And then they get old and then you're glad you kept them. But you got to go through those stages. And so the young ox wants to be flailing around and not paying attention. But that old ox is just standing there, waiting his turn. Soon as that guy goes, he takes a step. Young oxen still over here looking at the flies or whatever. And he don't matter, because the moment he steps, that young ox either is moving or he's getting drugged. One or the other. And sometimes serving God, I felt being like I was being drugged. Because when Yeshua would take a step and I'm flailing around, can't figure out if people like me or if I'm suited for this, and I can't figure it out, and I'm distracted, he's steady walking forward. He's steady moving. Where's Yeshua headed? He's headed for the end. The end is coming. He's not going to stop. He's not going to sit around and wait on us. He's training us. And these stops that the Israelites had, it was training time. He was training them. They didn't just wander in the wilderness with nothing to do. He was training them. He would say, you know what? You didn't get it because I just told it to you and I gave it to you freely. You didn't receive it. You squandered it. And I wrote a bill of divorcement. I'm going to send a Savior. He's going to give you an opportunity to do it again. But you're going to learn this lesson. I'm going to let you wander 42 stops and give you less life lessons so you understand that I'm training you. I'm getting you right. I'm getting you ready for what's coming. Could you imagine us doing this all our life and going to church every time we get an opportunity to go, and when time comes, we're not even trained for it? What a waste of time. And we're trying not to waste our time. We're trying to really listen to what Jehovah is saying and saying, listen, this is important to your life. This is what's going to help you. So when you don't like it, remember, that's the spot that God has you so you can be trained. Now, there's danger being in that spot because you can get to the point where you don't like it so much that you quit. You know what happens when you quit? You know what you become? All you become is just a quitter. That's what you are. You're just a quitter. So you don't want your sons and daughters to look at you and say, what my daddy was like? Oh, he's a quitter. That's what he is. What'd your daddy become? A quitter. That's no legacy. You want to give them something to look at. You got to stay faithful and true to God. You got to withstand the test. You got to be able to endure to the end. Those who endure to the end, the same shall be saved. If there's nothing you got to have life lessons in, what's the point of the enduring? You endure because there's situation and circumstance that come our way. We don't ask for them. They just come your way. It's what happens. I never forget the first time when I started pastoring. I thought, you know what, God, I'm answering the call. I'm ready to do what you want me to do. I just thought things were going to just fall into place. I come outside, I had a flat tire. I couldn't believe I had a flat tire, and I don't know why I couldn't believe it, because the tires I had on the vehicle were pretty bad. I mean, pretty bad. And I was like, well, Lord, it's church. So what do I got to do? It's church. I got to get it. So I go inside. I said, all I'm going to do is take my coat off. I told Shaw, I'm going to take my coat off and I'll just go change it. She said, babe, you can't do that. I said, well. So I took my shirt off too and got to my t-shirt. So I go, I'm going to change the tire. So I'm changing the tire. I'm sweating. I'm like, I got to go shower and all again. I don't understand this. I'm going to church to preach and I got a flat. These were those times where I had no idea that God was saying, I just want to see where you are. I'm checking you out right now. I'm seeing what's your attitude. What you going to do? Are you going to get mad at me? Are you going to put me in question? Are you going to say, well, God, where are you? What are you going to do? I want to see your reaction. And so I changed the flat, went in and took me a shower, and I come back and I preached anyway. But I wasn't happy. I wasn't happy at all about it. So, what's the life lesson? God said a life lesson is, buy you some tires. For you have a flat with your family in the car and kill everybody. So you know what I did? I told Charlotte, we're buying new tires tomorrow. I was just a day off. I had to learn that lesson. I had to be okay with that. It's just what it was. So you're going to have them. You're going to have life lessons throughout your life. That's what's going to happen. But it's to check where your character is. And if your character doesn't match his character, then you're off. Your aim is off. And so you're moving in a direction, but you never get to your destination because your aim is off. And so I believe that's where the church is. The church is aimed, when they first start, they're aiming in the right direction. And before you know it, through life lessons, it eventually gets them off. They dropped, you know, I'll never forget, a guy invited me to go hunting. And we get to the place to hunt, and he says, "You got to sight your gun in." I said, "I did." He said, "No, you traveled with it." I said, "What do you mean you traveled?" He said, "You put it in a case, you put it in your truck, it's slushed around in there. You got to sight it in again, or you don't hunt with us." Okay, it's your rules. I mean, I'm just here. I'm a guest. So he took us down to the shooting range. There we are. He sets up the shooting range, and he says, "Now, take your shot." Took my shot, was off. I was kind of embarrassed. I was like, because I'm from Venice. We shoot. So I shot. So let me try that again. I shot again. I hit right next to the same hole. He said, "Your gun's off." It got beat around. One little bump would throw it off. He said, "Let's make an adjustment." So the little caps there, I said, "I only took them caps off one time when I first put the scope on the gun." He said, "And you're still hitting?" He said, "You got to sight in every time." And so in life, you're going along in life, you think you've sighted in. You got it. You figured it all out. And God, he pulls one more layer back for you. And he says, "Sight in. It's okay. It's okay to go back to the book and look at the directions again." You know how many times I've had to do that? The problem starts in life when you miss the one direction and you put the thing together and you can't undo it. I remember me and Brother Troy, we would put models together. So we were walking in the store and we seen this model engine. The pistons were moved, the cam and all were moving, and we said, "We want that one." It was expensive though. "Well, we're going to get that one." So we run our catfish line, saved our money, we bought this engine. And we're going to put the pieces together. So it had a million pieces laying out on the thing. And boy, I said, "We in trouble when I seen all them pieces." So we're going to take our time though. Now we're gluing it with glue. And this whole engine is put together. And we hit the start button and she went, "Yonk." Went, "Uh-oh." We went back and looked. There was one part, it says, and it was in a box, bold, it says, "Do not glue this part." But we was in the gluing mode. That's what we was doing. We were gluing things. And we get in modes, we get in times in our life it's second nature to us. And we don't realize we got to read all the instructions. And so now this whole thing that we really wanted to see this thing run, we froze it up by gluing the part that needed to move. So we never got to enjoy it. We wanted to enjoy it, but we never got to enjoy it. I never forget that. We glued the part that it said do not glue. Sometimes it's good to go back to the instruction manual and read it again so you don't glue the thing that you shouldn't glue. Very important for us to understand. Now I'm trying to get to a spot here. Yeshua tells us that his yoke is easy. His yoke is his Torah and his instructions and teaching. The word for sin in Hebrew comes from the root word chata. Strong's 2398, which means to miss, go wrong, sin, error, fault, and in essence means to miss the mark or the target. That's sin. Especially if he points you in the right direction and you move in that direction and you miss that target, he claims that's sin. Now, that's not my claim. I'm just telling you what he says. To miss sin simply means to miss the mark. The mark's been set, not by me, not by you. It's been set by Yehovah. That's the mark. That's the part we got to hit, and we can't miss that mark. With this in mind, it makes perfect sense and brings great clarity and understanding that the Torah becomes very vital for us, especially if we do not want to miss the purpose of fulfilling our life or missing the mark, so to speak. Remember, the word Torah carries the meaning of aiming in the right direction and moving in that direction. Shaul describes this as fixing our eyes on Yeshua. Fixing our eyes on Yeshua. That sounds simple enough, right? Just look at what Yeshua done and do what he did. Well, I mentioned that last night about Yeshua. What does he say? How is it you say you love me and you don't do what I say? So we can fix our eyes on him but not do what he says. How is it we say we're for God but we don't keep his commands? And what are those commands? If we ask you, what are those commands? If you had to sit down as a person, take a notepad and write the commands of God down, where would you start? If you had to write the instructions down, where would you start writing those things? And which ones would you just observe the Passover on? You'd skip right over them and keep going. So the book of Hebrews chapter 12, this is my main message today. Hebrews 12. And I was just going to do a couple of the verses, then I started reading and I was like, I have a real tough time doing a couple verses. Because unless you understand it in context, you'll take it out of context. And we don't want to do that. And that's what Shaul's writings got done a lot to. People never keep reading. They don't keep reading what he said. And that's why Peter warns of that. Peter warns us. He says, when you read Shaul's writings, be careful that you don't, because the things he says is hard to understand, and be careful you don't do things with them that will bring destruction on yourself, because it brings destruction on yourself. We don't want that. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We too then, having so great a cloud of witness all around us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. So what's before us? The race. And we know that there's going to be things that's going to try to come and entangle us. There's no doubt about it. The enemy's job is to distract you and to get you off track. That's what happens. That's just how it is. But thank God, you get to a spot, you learn that life lesson, and then what do? Do you stay there and think about it for days and months and years on end? No, you pick up a stake and you move to the next spot. And you put down your stake again, and you learn the next lesson to be learned. Look at what he says, looking to the prince and perfecter of our belief, Yeshua, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake. He endured his stake. Now, nobody can tell me that Yeshua couldn't wait to get to that life lesson. I mean, that was kind of the highlight of his life. He was like, you know, when you kids are wanting to go to Louisiana and you tell them you're going, you give them a date. They get all excited. The date's coming. When we're going to Louisiana? Tomorrow. They get excited. You know, if we tell our kids we're going to, you know, we're going somewhere when they were young, they would make a calendar and they'd mark the days off. Well, Yeshua wasn't trying to get all excited about the day he was going to die. That troubled him. It troubled him a lot. But he knew it was the path. He knew the direction that he was aiming in was to be the goal of the Torah. The poster boy, the poster child of the Torah. That was the goal. And he knew that to get to that, hit that direction, that part to go through the cross was no getting around it. He knew that. He didn't try to avoid it. He did what he had to do, and he was faithful to it. Same thing with us. We have to be faithful in our walk with him. For the joy that was set before him endured the stake, having despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of Elohim. That's what Yeshua did. For consider him who endured such opposition from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your lives. So we have to consider the one who endured such opposition from sinners. Now sometimes we get all beside ourselves because we want God just to eliminate all this nonsense from people from our life. They drive me crazy, Lord. Well, let me tell you, they drove Yeshua crazy. They was constantly nagging at him about this and that and this and that. What about Moshe, who was a type of Yeshua? What about the people who complained and bickered and complained about every single thing? When you walk in a room and the first thing you look for is what you can say something about, you have to understand that you have not learned the Torah. You've not learned it. Don't look for the first thing you can complain about. What about the thing that's positive? The fact that you have a gathering, the fact that you're able to be alive, the fact that you woke up this morning and you was feeling fine. For consider him who endured such opposition from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your lives. You're going to become weary and faint. And he's telling us that. That's what's going to happen. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He's telling us that where you think you are, you're really not. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You've not tried to reset your aim. Your aim's off. You have to reset yourself. You got bumped a little bit. So you travel along the way and you get bumped. Just re-sight in. Just sight back in. Get back into the Word of God. Every time you go through a spell that you, you're not being consistent in your Bible reading or studying or praying, you're going to get bumped. And the only way you can fix it is to get back in the Bible reading and praying. That's the only way to fix it. Don't look for somebody to blame, but it's got to be the pastor's fault. He didn't call me. He didn't check on me. I'm going through something. He didn't check on me. Well, I might have never checked on you, but I can tell you the whole set apart spirit checked on you every second of the day, and you denied him. What makes me think you're not going to deny me? You're kidding yourself if you try to sell that to yourself. Set apart spirit is on his point. He's precise. He's very precise in his what he does, and he's faithful to what he does, and he's constantly wooing us to do the right thing, constantly wooing us. And we don't listen to him, what makes you think you're going to listen to me? You ain't going to listen to nothing I say. You think you'll listen. All you're trying to do is you're trying to make sure that you take up everybody's time, including the time you're wasting. You want to waste everybody else's time. And it puts a strain on people. Set apart spirit is there for you. You got to listen to him. If I could sit around and say, well, nobody called me, so I ain't going to study the Torah. I'm not even reading the verse. Nobody checked on me. What about God checking on you? Every day checks on me. Every day checks on me. If you won't listen to him, you won't listen to nobody. You gotta say yes to him, and then before you know it, he'll put you in a community of people that are like-minded, and you're going to get along just fine. Are you going to have everything you want? Probably not. You probably won't get everything you want, because our wants are big sometimes. But if everything you need, you're going to be just fine. You'll be just fine. Everything you need to get along in life and to be a support to the people around you, you'll have it. You have not yet resisted to blood striving against sin. This is what he's telling us. We haven't done that. And you have forgotten the appeal which speaks to you as unto sons. My son, do not despise the discipline of Yehovah, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Now, why do I highlight that portion of the scripture? Let's look at the next part, because it continues. For whom Yehovah loves, he disciplines and frogs every son whom he receives. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. That's because it comes out of the Old Testament. Or what it should be called is the Tanakh. The Tanakh is a combination of, it's an acronym, Tanakh. Torah. Tanakh. The Ketuvim. And what's the last one? Nevi'im. And so we have this acronym, a part of this proverb coming from Proverbs 3:11, he's telling us, don't despise this. This is necessary for you. This is necessary for you to your understanding. So I highlight it. So here in Hebrews, so we have this quote from the Tanakh. If you endure discipline, Elohim is threatening you as sons. He's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? What son that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become sharers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. We don't want to be illegitimate. What makes you illegitimate? It means without father. What causes a person to have illegitimate children? Now, it takes a man for the child to come. But you can be a man and not be a father. Amen. And what makes the child legitimate is to have the mama and the daddy, the father and the mother. And so in life, we know that a mother with a child that doesn't have a father, the child then is said to be illegitimate. Because it's not whole in the wholeness of how God designed it. And so this is the reference he's making. If we don't have a father that can actually discipline us, then we're illegitimate sons. We're not truly sons. We call ourselves sons, but we're not legitimate. How many understand that? But if you are without discipline, which all have become sharers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Moreover, we indeed had fathers of our flesh disciplining us, and we paid them respect. Fathers of our flesh, they discipline us and we respect them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? What a great question. Shall it not mean more to us that we have a Father in spirit who disciplines us and we give him respect? Discipline is never fun, but it's necessary for our understanding. It's necessary for our life. For indeed, discipline for us for a few days as seems best. For they indeed discipline us for a few days as seems best to them, but he does it for our profit, so that we might share his set apartness. Why we're disciplined? Because we go out of line. We get out of line. Our aim is off. So he disciplines us. Some of you are being disciplined this morning just by the message. He's saying, get back in line. I'm doing this because I love you and I care about you. And indeed, no discipline seems present at the time, but grievous, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Where's that comment coming from? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And this is what it says. And you shall remember that Yehovah your Elohim leads you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, to know what is in your heart, whether you guard his commands or not. To humble you. What's that word in Hebrew? Anah. To humble you. Same thing we talked about last night. He does this to humble us, to anah us, so we can realize that he's not against us in doing this. He's doing it for our benefit, so we understand that if nothing ever happens in our life, then we never get trained, and we think we're something and we're not, we deceive our own self. So he's preparing us. So, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down in the weak knees, Isaiah 35, 3. If you want to, you can stay in it. You can think about it for 4 or 5 more days, 4 or 5 more weeks, or 4 or 5 more months, or 4 or 5 more years. You can keep thinking about it, or you can strengthen the hands which hang down. What makes the hands hang down? There's no victory there. I've never seen a team with hands lifted up after they lost the game. The hands hang down, but if the team that won, they're on the other side, they're going, we number one, we number one, we winning, we winning. That's what something does about when you're winning. It does something to you. It ignites something inside of you. You get excited. But when you're going through a problem and you have to be disciplined, hands get hung down. What does he say? He says, strengthen the hands which hang down in the weak knees, Isaiah 35, 3. He's quoting these things from the Tanakh. And make straight paths for your feet, lest the lame be turned aside, but instead to be healed. Make straight paths for your feet. Very important. He's telling us, recite. Put it back straight again. You can do this. Pursue peace with all, and pursue set apartness without which no one shall see the Master. Set apartness is important to Yehovah. Period. Now, what does that set apartness look like? We can't define it ourselves. We don't get to define what set apartness is. He defined it himself. Our job is to find what he said and do what he said. So he defines what set apartness is. It's found in the Torah. He defines what set apartness is. And Yeshua lived it out perfectly. So everything he defines set apartness, Yeshua lived out perfectly. So we have two means, two resources. We go back to the Torah, or we go back to the life of Yeshua and read everything, how he conducted himself, how he handled matters of life, and what he did, and he's done them perfectly, and we follow that. So we have everything available for us to do so, but it's up to us. So he says, pursue set apartness without which no one shall see the master. Why you won't see the master if you don't pursue set-apartness? Because you're going to wind up in a destination you didn't aim for. You got off course. You thought you was going to hit the mark, but you missed the mark. To miss the mark is sin. I'm going to keep going, finish Hebrews. See to it that no one falls short of the favor of Elohim, that no root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble by which many become defiled. Why you don't just sit in it and pout? There's no room to pout. You're sitting around pouting about whatever you don't like. All you're going to do is cause a defilement to come. He says, see to it that no one falls short of the favor of Elohim, that's the glory of Elohim, that a root of bitterness spring up, causes trouble by which many become defiled. The root of bitterness is very important. Now, sometimes I'm on a boat, we're fishing, and it just, that's the way it happens. We're fishing, and the guy says, well, Jesse, what you talking about in church tomorrow? Because they know I'm going to be at church the next day. So I'm doing my last day of fishing. And I always say to myself sometime, I go, Lord, why they ask that question? They don't really want to hear what I'm about to say, but I'm going to answer it. I said, well, I'm talking about Hebrews, about a root of bitterness. This was probably 6-7 years ago. Just last week, same folks come. Same folks come, and we're talking about different things on the boat, and the guy says, you know, let me tell you, I heard a message one time about a root of bitterness, and he said, you got to watch you don't get one of them. He said, I was in a meeting the other day, and the tax collector, he said, I was in a meeting, and it got heated, and he said, well, let me tell you, boys, don't get a root of bitterness. I heard a preacher say one time about a root of bitterness. He still remembers that, and that's one of my favorite topics now. He said, I use that all the time. He said, that's what Jesse told me, he said. So all those years, this other day, he brings it up again. I said, man, this guy is listening. But that was the one thing that stuck with him, that root of bitterness. So he brought his friend one time, and his friend had the fish on. And Steve, I said, Steve, reel your line in. You're going to get tangled. So Steve, but I want a fish too. I said, I understand that, but we got to get this one first. This is the one we got on. So he reeled in. Well, Steve, he might pout a little bit, you know. He said, what you call this then? I said, this is common courtesy. This is just common courtesy. Get your line out of the way. So we got the fish in. So he throws out. He gets a fish. First thing he says, common courtesy, everybody get your line up. He didn't finish with that. He was just finished. Because Jesse said, common courtesy. So sometimes in life, we're going along in life, and somebody's going to go through something. Have common courtesy for the person. You know, you don't have to know the details of everything they're going through to make you pray. Sometimes we think we got to know every detail so we can pray right. Why don't you just pray for them? Why don't you bring their name before Yehovah? Rather than, while they're struggling trying to get it in, reel it in, and you just say, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to leave my line out. Don't be a cause for more disaster. Do your part. This is important for our life. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up that causes trouble by which many become defiled. Do your part. Do what's necessary. Lest there be any of you, any who whore or profane like Esau, who for a single meal sold his birthright. Because that's what happens. You're going along in life, and all of a sudden, for one fleshly desire, you sell everything. It doesn't make no sense to me. I'm sitting down sometimes, and I was putting this together last night, because this wasn't in here last night. I put all this in last night because I got back home, and I couldn't sleep. And I said, God, whatever it is I need to learn about this Torah, I want you to teach me. So I went in and added all the Hebrews, because it's important that we understand this is a part of his words to us. Lest there be any who whores or profane ones like Esau, who for a single meal sold his birthright. That's in Genesis 25:32-33. For one moment of a fleshly appetite, you sell everything out. How crazy is that? And so we have that happen in people's life. What are we to do? Pray. We're to pray. We're to call their names out. Don't get mad. What we get mad is going to do? What is that going to do? Is that going to solve anything? We're to pray for them. And you might know somebody for one fleshly moment in life, they sold their birthright. You're to be praying. That's our job. That's what we should. That's why we've been coming together, gathering together. We're not gathering together to see how good we look, because I disappoint you. You didn't come to look at my face. We come together to strengthen one another, encourage one another, and to grow with one another. That's what we're doing. Now, if somebody's hurting, we're praying. It's immediate. It's not, I don't know the details. Nobody told me about it. Let me tell you, you don't have to be very smart to figure out, if I'm looking around, let me tell you the people that I pray for the most, the ones who don't show up at church. Because that's a real problem. If you can't get yourself dressed and get to church, that's a real problem. So I'm praying for it, just so you know. Because I know if I don't get myself dressed and come every time, you might say, well, you have to come. Really? I have to? I don't have to. I want to. I desire to. I have a strong, strong appetite to desire it. It's like my favorite thing. I want to do it. So I pray for those who are struggling with that, because I know they're struggling. I know they're having trouble with it. And it's just the enemy. So that's what I'm praying. I don't need to know the details. I don't need to come sit at your house and you try to explain it to me. You're struggling. And so what you tell me, what is that going to change? It changes nothing. You're still struggling. I'm praying that you quit struggling and you have that igniting of fire in you that realizes that you got to get yourself up and you got to do something. Because for one single fleshly move, he sold his birthright. It's terrible. For you know that after, when he wished to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. That's a troubling verse right there. Very troubling. There was no... He wanted to change it, and he sought it with tears, and it was not there. I don't know when this time frame stops. Only God does, because it's his choice. We can't judge this. We can't say that person's done with. Who qualifies us to do that? We're not qualified to do that. They're done when God says they're done. Until then, we're to pray. We're to believe God, trust God. That's our job. Pray for them. I don't care if you got a guy that just bugs you to death and you're having trouble even when you're around them. You're to be praying for them. Pray, pray, pray. That's the only hope you got. That's the only hope they got. And we don't want to lose that. For you have not drawn near to the mountain, touched and scorched with fire, and to blackness and darkness and storm, and a sound of a trumpet and a voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken to them. Anybody want to guess where that's taken from? This is their mountain of Sinai experience. That we're talking about it in Hebrews. Why is he referencing the stuff that's done away with? People preach, they literally preach that Paul said the Torah's over. If it's over, what is he doing here? Because that doesn't make sense to me. It makes no sense to me that when he's preaching, that we say he's preaching, that it's over with, that's over with, that's the old, now we have a new covenant, we have to go back to that. Why is he bringing it up? Why is he referencing it? Why is he constantly quoting it? If something that he's against. If you're against it, it's over with. Don't bring it up no more. You don't have to bring it up because you got a lot to talk about. You can help people with just talking about what's new. You don't have to talk about what's old. Why is he talking about what's old? For you have not drawn near to the mountain, touched and scorched with fire. What is that experience? That right there, when I read that, what's the first thing that comes to my mind? Mount Sinai. This is where God gave his word in the marriage arrangement. He's saying that, so they stand at the, think of a wedding, the wedding's going on, and the groom is standing there and he's saying, this is my promise to you, this is what I promise I'm going to do, I'm going to do all this for you, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to do all this stuff. This is what he's talking about, this experience. And to blackness and darkness and storm, and a sound of a trumpet and a voice of words, so that those who heard it, beg that no further word should be spoken to them. That's Exodus 20, verse 19. For they could not bear that They could not bear what was commanded. Even if a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. That was troubling to them. That's how, now listen what they're hearing. They couldn't bear what was commanded because they're hearing, this is serious business. And we don't want to be talked to that way. How dare you talk to me that way? Don't be so direct. How else are we to be? I'm going to ask you a question. Was Jesus direct? Was he direct? He was direct. He spoke just what they needed to hear. But listen, they didn't want to hear the fact that even if one of my animals get out the pen and touch the mountain, we got to kill the animal. Notice their concern. He said, I'm so holy and I'm so pure, your animals can't bust loose and touch the mountain because they're going to have to be killed. Now this is what Shaul was writing. Listen to how careful. Even if a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Exodus 19:12. And so fearsome was the sight that Moshe said, I exceedingly fear and trembled. Deuteronomy 9:19. Moshe said, I exceedingly feared and trembled. That's how this what was going on. This was Yehovah himself speaking a voice and sounds that in the Mishnah, it was written that in the Mishnah, they said that the sound was so clear and so precise and had so much life in the sound that it would enter in through every gate they had. Their eye gate, they saw it, they heard it, they smelled it, they tasted it. It was no mistake, it was Jehovah speaking to them, and they knew that. And every time he spoke his commands, his words, it hit them so hard because they knew they were living in these very things and doing the very things he said, y'all shall not, thou shall not. They knew they were doing it, so it was piercing, it was conviction. It was, I don't want to hear it no more. Please stop talking. That's what they did. Don't talk no more. Because every time you say a word, we know we're convicted of it. There was so much conviction. That's what the Torah does. It convicts us of our sin. Thank God. But you have drawn near to a mountain. Listen, so let's go. Now we're leaving from that Old Testament. Now let's go to the New Testament. But you have drawn near to Mount Zion. Who's Mount Zion he's speaking of here? We drew near to Mount Zion. Who's that speaking of? Who is Mount Zion that he was speaking of? Yeshua. And to a city of the living Elohim, to a heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of messengers, to the entire gathering of the assembly of the firstborn having been enrolled in heaven, and to Elohim, the judge of all, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect. Think about this. So he's talking about the two things, both the old and the new. And to Yeshua, the mediator. Who's Yeshua? Who says? Not I say. He says. He's the mediator of a new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Why is it better? Because the old covenant couldn't, by nothing you did, fix the broken covenant of the marriage arrangement. Couldn't do anything to help you unless the husband dies. That's why it's better. Because through Yeshua we have the death of the representation of God, who now allows us to have a second covenant, and it's a better covenant. What makes it so much better? Because we didn't have a chance, but now we have a chance. That's better than me. Take heed not to refuse the one speaking, for if those did not escape who refused the warning on earth, much less we who turn away from him from heaven, whose voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. So he's saying this time, because of his son, giving up his son, he's not going to tolerate any kind of whoredom. No whoredom, period. He's not going to tolerate any of it because he gave his son up for this fix. So if you get out of line with God now, there's not a third. There's not a fourth. We have to repent and come back down the same path that we left. We have to get back on that, because it's only through Yeshua that anyone can be saved. And this yet once more makes clear the removal of what is shaken as having been made, so that the unshaken matters might remain. So if it could be shaken, it will be shaken. But the unshaken matters will remain. That's why you're going through these times in life. It can be shaken. It gets shaken. Why does it get shaken? It's to reveal itself. Now that it's revealed, the unshaken thing can remain. The real you can now shine forth. Now you deal with whatever you don't like about it. You put it under the blood of Yeshua. You make it right with God and say, God, from this day on, I'm never going to do that again. And you become the person he wants you to be. Therefore, receiving an unshakable reign, let us hold the favor through which we serve Elohim pleasingly with reverence and awe. For indeed our Elohim is a consuming fire. Where's that found? Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. So I wanted to finish reading that, at least get through that today, to show you that in this study of the Torah, when he speaks about, we have to make sure that we look to the perfecter of our faith, which is Yeshua. We have to look at him. He's the only one that can help us. He's the guide that we have that instructs us and give us the help that we need in life. So listen to me. This is not, you don't have salvation by association. That never works. It's something that you consciously have to do in your own mind, and you have to know it in your heart. You confess your fault before God and you say, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. And it's okay, because you're not alone. Everybody is. Amen. We sinned against God. We sin. And then we say, I don't want to do that no more. I want to live for you. And you say, I want to live for you. And you make a commitment to do that. When you do that, your life changes. You start following the Torah. You start realizing how wonderful this thing is. So don't ever think that you can have this by association. It never works that way. You can live life that way and feel good about yourself, but in the end, you're going to have to pick up stake. And when you move and you go through whatever life lesson you're going to go through, you won't like it, and you have no stability. You have no strength to stand on, because you did nothing about it. So this Torah is telling us, revisit the things that God has established for you. It's a reiterating to us. Go back and revisit it. Understand that these words that he spoke are important. Devarim is very important to our life. And Shaul must have thought it was important. I just read one passage of Shaul in Hebrews 12, and he quoted Deuteronomy 3 times, maybe 4 times. He quotes Deuteronomy. Why? Because he knows it's important for our life. He brings up the story of Exodus about the Mount Sinai and the Spirit. He brings up all these things in that one statement that he's making to the people of God. So he wants us to understand how important it is for us. Amen? What a great God we serve. Let's stand together.